Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The Lord is our king. Now, if I was a school teacher, I might say to the children this morning, put your hand up if you know the name of the sovereign of the United Kingdom. Well, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but you can write it down in your notes. What is the name of the sovereign of this United Kingdom? I remember that she was crowned in 1953. And I was there. Well, at least I was at the television set and saw Her Majesty the Queen's coronation on that occasion. Now, I'm not speaking to you about Her Majesty the Queen this morning, but I'm speaking to you about the King. Indeed, the King of Kings. And he's a second question for the children, indeed, if not for us all. Who is the King of Kings? What is his name? Well, I trust that you know the answer to that and that you've got that written down in your notes, because this is our subject this morning. We're looking at question 26 of our catechism. The question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Perhaps you know the answer off by heart, or perhaps you don't, but I will give you that answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And if you know your catechism, you know that this Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 is one of the proof texts here in this connection. Now, it has been rightly pointed out that the shorter catechism has an evangelical purpose. It is not abstract theology. It is always telling believers what Jesus Christ means to us. And consequently, you, whether child or adult, must ask yourself the question this morning, what does Jesus Christ mean to me? Is this answer in the catechism what Jesus Christ means to me? Is he my king? I'll put that question to you very forcibly this morning. Is Jesus Christ your king? Ask yourself the question, do I acknowledge his sovereignty and desire his rule and protection? Now, we have three questions this morning in order to elaborate on this particular subject of the kingly office of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have the notes, you will see what those questions are. The first question is, do I know what it is to be a willing subject of Jesus the King? We sang that Psalm 110, and in verse 3 of that psalm, there is that statement to the King, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You know, sometimes kings are overthrown. There is a rebellion. The subjects of the nation no longer want the king. They rebel against him, perhaps have him put to death and thrown out of office. Now, it's not going to be like that, says God in his word to his Messiah. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And I can assure you this morning that if you are not willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not yet know him as Savior and Lord. Now, when the age of modern graffiti burst upon Britain in my youth, the rule of this or that was daubed on various walls and fences. We weren't used to graffiti in those days, and this was part of the start of it. Mods rule okay. Rockers rule okay. Or whatever suited another's fancy to rule okay met the eye. The message was that this or that was to prevail over us and subdue us, whether we wanted it or not. Now, kings know that they have loyal, willing subjects and restless, unwilling subjects. So he must be great and blessed indeed who has an entire kingdom of loyal and joyful subjects. But it is so in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who is brought into the kingdom of heaven loves Jesus Christ and has a purpose of heart to serve Jesus Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, we have seen in the reading there in Isaiah, in the psalm that we were singing, Psalm 110, and also in Psalm 45, that there are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But very clearly, Christ's triumph involves total victory over his enemies. We're not to imagine that Christ's writ runs no further than the boundary of the kingdom of heaven in the sense of loyal subjects. So in Psalm 110, we have those words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." How many kings of ancient time have wished to be able to do that? Some have succeeded and others have failed. But we can be confident that the Lord Jesus Christ will always succeed. We can assure any unbeliever that though an enemy of Jesus Christ, that unbeliever will bow the knee to him, indeed have his foot upon his neck as evidence of total subjugation. There is no victory against Jesus Christ. Now, you know that Satan sought to overthrow the Lord Jesus. There were those temptations in the wilderness. Satan was seeking to get the Lord Jesus to go out of the path of obedience to his heavenly Father. Indeed, he was going so far as seeking that the Lord Jesus would worship him, that is, Satan. But he had no victory that day. You remember those words of the Savior, "Get thee hence, Satan." He had no victory that day, nor indeed any day of the life of the Lord Jesus, nor indeed that last day when it must have looked to Satan that he was winning. The enemies had taken the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken to Golgotha, that cruel hill, and there he was crucified on the cross. And it might have appeared to the powers of darkness that they were winning the battle. But you see, there at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ remained utterly faithful to his heavenly Father and to that purpose of eternity. And he gave himself under the wrath of God to make peace by the blood of his cross. He suffered the pains of hell. He took the curse of the law. And he was able to cry there at the end of his life, "It is finished." He had made peace by the blood of his cross. And Satan would know at that particular time that he was defeated. He was really defeated. That Jesus Christ had secured the necessary victory in order to set free multitudes, millions, a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, sinners under the bondage of Satan, that would be set free by the power of Christ. So howsoever enemies might resist the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever prospect of victory they hold out to themselves, they are self-deceived. So the Apostle Paul there, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 9, says with respect to the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The day is coming when every rational creature will have to recognize this absolute sovereignty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day of judgment, when we are all gathered together again, in the day of judgment, how solemn it will be that there are folk there on his right hand who have been willing in the day of his power, who have confessed his name in this world of sin, who have sought forgiveness through his shed blood. To them he will say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of thy Lord." But what of those on the left hand who never believed upon him, who resisted his authority, who had nothing to do with him? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel." What an excellent triumph it is that Christ should have a willing people. Because I can assure you that if it had not been for the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross, not one of us, nor anybody else in this world, through all of the centuries of time past or to come, would indeed be a willing people. Such is our nature, our sinfulness, our corruption, our depravity, affected in every part, in our minds and emotions and will, that we never would have come to Jesus Christ if it had not been for what he has done in his sacrifice and the bestowal of his Spirit. So writing of Christ's ascension by reference to Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4 and 8, Paul shows that the subjugation of enemies results in the blessing of others. He writes, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." The returning conqueror brings back his enemies in chains, but bestows upon his friends the spoils of war. Just so has Christ triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil to set us free through faith in his name and bless us with lives of obedience, whereby we exalt him and find true fulfillment in his service. Is this your life? Do you know what it is? to be a willing subject of Jesus the King. Psalm 110 teaches us that all of this is by God's sovereign decree and almighty power, the fruit of Christ's atoning work was never in doubt. The suffering servant of the Lord would not suffer in vain. Those words a little later in this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see the gospel there in the prophecy of Isaiah centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ, making plain that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is invincible. Once God is reconciled, omnipotence ensures an abundant fruit, like the innumerable drops of dew scattered over the landscape. When God takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh in the sinner, willing submission to Christ is not forced, but is inevitable. That's why I ask you to ask yourself the question this morning, do I know what it is to be a willing subject of Jesus the King? Perhaps you know that the person that you are sitting next to this morning does want to be and shows evidences of being a willing subject of Jesus Christ. But the question is for you this morning. It is recorded of former revivals that in some streets a house could not be found where Christ was not received as Savior and served as King. Have you responded to his call? Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will know from your picture books and history and so on that the yoke was a very strong piece of wood that could go horizontally across the shoulders of the person. And then you could hang your buckets or packages at each end of the yoke in order to bear the weight on the shoulders instead of on your arms. In that way you can carry more. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did say to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there are people who want to come to Jesus Christ so that they might have some kind of rest and relief and respite from things that are troubling them. But you see, the Lord Jesus did go on to say, take my yoke upon you. And he was showing that those who are truly saved will be such as are willing to serve. That Jesus the High Priest is Jesus the King, and that we would be deceiving ourselves if we believe that Jesus is our Savior, but we have no will and purpose and determination to serve him out of loving thankfulness for all that he has done for us. So what about this second question? The second question is, do I know what it is to walk according to Christ's rule and be protected by Him? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Oliver Cromwell, you know, acquired that name, the Protector. The one who was looking to the interests of the nation and preserving the interests of the people. Well, a very controversial figure, and not everyone might be happy to give him that particular title. But the more that you read about the man and what he accomplished and his humility of heart and his prayerfulness and his earnestness for the things of Christ, you can see that that title, the Protector, has its place with regard to that man. But what about Christ, the Protector of his people? Now, many are deterred from serving Christ because of what others might think about them. The cost in reputation, career, or even life itself of being faithful to the Lord Jesus is a great deterrent to many. And I know that when I was converted, and it's a lot of years ago now, that it was necessary to count the cost. Because I could see that members of my family did not want me to change my ways too dramatically. My colleagues at work had their own ways of doing things, and they didn't always correspond with the Lord of God in matters of honesty and so on. And so it was necessary to part company with their ways. And very quickly, as a Christian, you become aware of the cost of serving Jesus Christ. But you see, we're comforted by these words of Isaiah that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. It's not what other people think about you that matters most of all, first and as the priority. The thing that matters most of all and first and as the priority, what does Jesus Christ think about your life? How does he see how you are living? That's the touchstone, is it not? As our ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ is our lawgiver. Now, you know, people come along to churches such as our own, where the moral law is recognized and held to, and we seek to live by it, they come along and they start thinking about us as sort of legalists and Pharisees, or worse. But you see, the pattern of life, the manner of life, the necessary life, which is preached by faithful preachers of the Word of God, does not originate with the preacher. It doesn't originate with the tradition of the church. It goes all of the way back to the Word of God and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ took those commandments from the Ten Commandments. And he showed that rather than setting these aside, he was actually expounding and explaining them in a way whereby we see that they reach not only to outward actions, but to the inward thoughts of the heart. How penetrating that one comment of the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That the purity of marriage is to be maintained. When he said that he that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. That this Lord of Christ reaches right into our souls. It has to do with the thoughts of your heart. And that if you are thinking evil thoughts, you are thinking contrary to the laws of Christ. These words, "the Lord is our lawgiver," remind us that there is a law above the law. And when the Jewish leaders sought to constrain the apostles in their witness, Luke tells us in Acts 5 and 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. We fail if we make the standards of men our rule." This standard of Christ stands above that. "And whensoever men might require of us things which are contrary to the law of Christ, then we cannot in all good conscience comply." Now we accept Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13 of the importance of being subject to the civil magistrate. But when anyone, be it queen, prime minister, or whoever it might be, when anyone would require of us conduct or speech incompatible with Christ's rule, we cannot in good conscience comply. Our politicians have got themselves into a cleft stick by legislating against God's institution of marriage. They have found themselves oppressing the consciences of law-abiding, caring, and gracious, loving Christians. And in so doing, they are provoking God, and thankfully disturbing men as well. Even in our secular newspapers, we get concerns expressed about what happened to Mr. and Mrs. Bull in connection with their bed and breakfast business, or in connection with Ash's Bakery there in Northern Ireland, with regard to icing a cake. And there is concern in the country, more generally than just in the Christian church. When Charles I oppressed the consciences of his subjects, and did so with cruel persecution, it led to that civil war in which many Englishmen died before Oliver Cromwell and the parliamentary forces prevailed. You see, the conscience of the natural man knows that the persecution of the righteous is wrong. Try and bury it ever so deep, yet there is that insistent prompt from conscience within that persecution of those who are honest and true and righteous and loving cannot be right. These times in which we live call us to the most diligent obedience to the rule of Christ in all things. Because when men treat us as extremists and people of hatred, the consciences of some about us will cry foul. It is not true. It is not fair. And that is happening. And you can read it in some of our secular newspapers. Secular writers who are saying, look, this is not fair. Now, as our judge, Christ is our vindicator. The Lord is our judge. Those words, "the Lord is our judge," remind us that the United Kingdom's Supreme Court is not the Supreme Court. For myself, I think that we were far better with an appeal court and further appeal to the House of Lords, the law lords in the House of Lords. That terminology was far better because the Supreme Court lies beyond these shores and all terrestrial jurisdictions, European or otherwise. You see, the Supreme Court is in heaven. And the judge is inflexibly righteous, and he knows everything. He is capable of being his own witness as the searcher of our hearts, indeed, of the hearts of all men. So David confessed to God, as we have it in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast me searched and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquaint with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether, even before you speak that word. God knows it. And there is a searching eye every day, every hour, every moment with respect to every life. And that includes yours and mine, as God searches the heart. He searches you. He knows you through and through. And those particular sins hidden from anybody else in this world are not hidden from God. He knows them all. And it goes two ways. It means that when there is a righteous disposition of soul that requires doing something which is unpopular and unacceptable with men, God knows that you are doing right. And when Mr. and Mrs. Bull refused to give two homosexuals a double room, Christ knew their motive. When a British court adjudicated that they had discriminated, the Lord Jesus Christ observed the distinction between evil discrimination and necessary discrimination. Between whether it would be right or wrong for them to do according to their legitimate religious conscience. And in this case, we believe that they chose what was right. Now, fast forwarding to the day of judgment, we learn from the word of God who will be vindicated in that day. Because in Hebrews 13:4, we read, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now the marriage here spoken of is that between one man and one woman solemnly joined together in holy matrimony until death should part. And God will judge anything outside of this instituted relationship. That's the seriousness of the situation. There is no doubt about who will be vindicated in the day of judgment. Those and only those who have repented of sin, trusted in Christ, and by his grace and spirit walked in his ways will be received with those words. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now let me make the point before leaving this question, do I know what it is to walk according to Christ's rule and be protected by him? That as our defender, Jesus Christ is the total Savior. The words, the Lord is our King, he will save us, bring invincible comfort to believers in Christ, whatever happens. And we know from our Reformed history that the consequence of being faithful to Christ for many has been martyrdom and the most terrible deaths suffered. But notwithstanding that, those who were martyred had this invincible comfort of soul the peace that passes understanding. That the Lord Jesus is the total Savior. We read in Matthew's Gospel what is described as the accusation on the cross. It was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, the word translated accusation in the original Greek means a cause. That is, the reason. Or in a legal sense, the crime, whether alleged or proved. It was a convenient accusation. Caesar was very zealous for his prerogatives. Was he not the supreme ruler of the empire? Any other kings ruled only by his permission. And step out of line and the consequences would be serious indeed. Now this is what prevailed against Pilate's better judgment when his conscience told him that Jesus of Nazareth was innocent of any crime. And the Apostle John records that significant exchange between Pilate and the Savior and Pilate and the Jewish leaders in John 19, verse 10 and following. Here are three parties who speak: Pilate, Jesus, and the Jews. Listen to what they say. "Then says Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." But this third cry, the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And so this inscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," meant different things to different people. To the Jews, it meant that Jesus of Nazareth was a dreadful usurper. To Pilate, well, we're not quite sure what it meant to Pilate. But he wasn't altogether persuaded that Jesus was not the King of the Jews. And when the Jews sought to have it changed to something that he said he was the King of the Jews, he says, "No, what I have written, I have written." But we know what it meant to the Lord Jesus. And we know what it meant to God. It was the public statement to all the world that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. Really and truly, this king who is spoken of here in Isaiah in chapter 33. The King Jehovah who saves his people. He is God's covenant king. The one sent to save sinners. Who died on the cross because the wages of sin is death. And he is the substitute in the place instead of sinners. To make peace by the blood of his cross. And in the mysterious providence of God, which is truly wonderful always, the wicked rejection of Christ's kingship opened the door to his satisfying the wrath of God that sinners might be forgiven. So on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, Peter declared, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands hath crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You see, confidence in Jesus Christ can never be in vain. Now this brings me to my third question, and rather more briefly. You must ask yourself this morning, am I persuaded that Jesus Christ can protect me from every enemy of my soul? Now, the Apostle Paul was certainly persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ restrains and conquers all foes. Mention anything you like. For in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now, there are two aspects here, therefore. There's the now and there is the then, the present and the future. With regard to the present, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns even now while his enemies rage. The psalmist assures us that the reign of God and his Messiah is not neutralized by man's hostile aggression. Consequently, in Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." You remember when Goliath came out and the Israelites put into the field of battle David, this youth, this mere youth. It was Goliath who laughed. He derided David, coming to him with his shepherd's staff. No armor, no sword in his hand. It must have been a horrible laugh when Goliath despised David, the one who had come as the salvation of Israel on that day. But you see, in 1 Samuel 17, you read that David replied, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." I don't need to remind you of who was the victor that day. In that contest, between light and darkness. So though we have to face the rage of men, we may be sure that Christ always has everything in hand. He triumphs in every contest. We might often have difficulty in seeing how it can be so, but it is better to recognize how short-sighted we are than to doubt the truth. That's now. Christ reigns even while his enemies rage. But then, in the future, Christ will be visibly triumphant at the last. When the end comes, all enemies will be finally, publicly, visibly subdued. Not only wicked men, but even Satan, sin, and death. So Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Oh, well, we could get so many doctors here this morning, so many scientists, couldn't we? Present them with a corpse and say, do something about that. And say, look, the only thing you can do is ring the undertaker. We can't do anything about that. But Jesus Christ says, I can do something about that. He said it to Martha when Lazarus was in the tomb, dead. I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And when Christ returns with his saints, and those still on the earth are caught up to meet him in the air, no one will doubt that he is Lord of all. For the dead shall be raised. And believers will be glorified. And when those mangled bodies of persecuted saints, reduced to dust and ashes, are raised from the dust incorruptible, all creation, all rational creation, will know Christ's everlasting sovereignty and power. Now, it's no good waiting until then. Now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.